Living in a society with other people means navigating certain expectations. We learn the customs, the unwritten rules of the way things are in our community, the right way to shake a hand, or the need to make eye contact or avoid eye contact, or even just fill the silence in a conversation. Within any society, there are these unnamed but kind of well-known expectations. Then, of course, there are countless subcultures, and the church is no different. We have our own set of customs. We have an ideal for what a faithful Christian looks like, for what an effective pastor looks like. And it usually involves, in both cases, being a people person, warm, intuitive, socially on at all times. We expect small talk in the fellowship hall, a charismatic delivery from the pulpit. But I guess what I'm saying is, what happens when someone's created identity doesn't quite fit that specific expected mold? In fact, I would argue that no pastor perfectly fits that idealistic mold that people have. But there are pastors who are wired for deep theological focus, but might actually find small talk a little exhausting. Well, this is the reality for many people who have a variety of neurodivergent ways of thinking about the world. So friends, stay tuned, because today we're having an honest conversation with a pastor about autism and faith. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, November 7th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is underwritten in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and so I want to tell you a little bit about them. For over 30 years, in fact, LHF has helped churches and missionaries bring solid Lutheran teaching to places where there are very few resources. They do this by translating, publishing, and distributing books in more than 170 languages, and not just regular books. I'm talking treasures of Lutheran and biblical Christian theology. So you can learn more about how to support their work by heading over to their website at lhfmissions.org. And while you're over there, you can send your questions, comments, thoughts, or anything else that's inspired by today's discussion straight to me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. When you send me an email, I'll be happy to reply or be able to get your comment or question out on the air or pass your message along to my guest. I will make a note, though, that today, because it's Friday, it's a free text first Friday, but still, because it's Friday, this is pre-recorded. Now, my guest this morning, I'm very excited to have on the show for the first time, the Reverend Ricky Beckett. Pastor Beckett is a hospice chaplain at McLaren Health Management Group in Davison, Michigan. Welcome to the show, Pastor. How are you doing?
I'm doing good. Thanks. I'm very honored to be on your show. When you asked me if I want to be on the show, I was very honored and surprised. So.
Well, I'm excited to have you on the show, not the least of which, you know, we're Facebook friends, and I did see that you had recently started doing hospice chaplaincy, but that also, and I think we're also connected or whatever you call them on X or Twitter, I've noticed that you're quite, I don't know if advocate is the right word, but you yourself have autism, and it's something that you're not shy about in the way in which it I shouldn't say affects, but the way in which it shows up in your life, both as a pastor and also as a Christian. So I was excited to invite you on because, frankly, this is something I myself would really like to learn more about. So how about just for the first few minutes, just give us a little idea of who you are and what your story's like.
Yeah, I'll do the best I can.
Sure.
I'm still trying to figure out who I am. I just say that because that's part of the unmasking journey for adults like me who are diagnosed late in their life with autism. Because our whole lives we're masking, which just means camouflaging our unique, authentic autistic traits with neurotypical ones in the effort to be more acceptable and approved in the eyes of others. And, you know, that some of that masking we might do consciously, others unconsciously. And so unmasking is really just, unlearning all those compulsive people-pleasing behaviors and discovering really for the first time who you really are. that's we could talk a little bit more about that too, but
yeah.
So yeah, I'll do the best I can.
No, let me jump in here a little bit just for my own clarity. So you talk about masking, mm-hmm. and it seems to be that, if I understand you correctly, it was basically I can kind of tell that I'm not, maybe it doesn't come as easy to me to think the way and interact with others in the way that I see everybody else doing it. But because that's the way you spent a great deal of your life, just sort of trying to force yourself into it. On the one hand, I think we all do that to a certain extent. You know, there are sort of customs that all people might not want to follow. Like, you know, some people might not ever want to wear a tie, but when they go to a wedding, they put one on reluctantly. You know, so to a greater extent, it seems like you found yourself always having to kind of wear the outfit of someone who you... So you talked about a late diagnosis. How did that come about?
So that came about, I guess I'll give you the short or medium version.
Sure.
I was in the midst of what's called autistic burnout, which is a state of intense physical, emotional, and mental exhaustion that many autistic people experience after prolonged stress, especially from trying to navigate a world that constantly demands we, again, mask who we are. And the masking everybody does it to an extent, but it's very different for an autistic person. It's like wearing a costume or role playing. Instead of putting it on for fun, we do it out of necessity as a survival mechanism. So like we might force ourselves to make eye contact, even though it's extremely uncomfortable, laugh at jokes we didn't even know was a joke, suppressing stimming, which will vary from one autistic person to another, like hand flapping or finger tapping or rocking, or carefully scripting our responses in conversation. So like from the outside, we might appear fine, or the term high functioning, which we don't use that anymore, or even outgoing. But inside, we're often working incredibly hard just to seem quote unquote normal. So it's not the same as being shy or introverted. It's exhausting, constant self-monitoring. And over time, it can lead to anxiety and autistic burnout, which I was talking about. Depression and identity confusion, because we start to lose touch with who we really are, which I was talking about before. So think of it like running a marathon every single day just to keep up appearances. Many autistic people report that they only feel like they can truly be themselves when they're alone or with people they completely trust. And when we finally unmask, we might seem completely different. But that's not because we've changed, it's because for once we're allowed to be ourselves without fear of being told we're too much or immature or too blunt or just wrong or even bad.
Wow.
So anyway, going back to autistic burnout, it really, I guess it started like the late, or yes, summer of 2023, which was before I was diagnosed.
Oh, so this is a very recent diagnosis, if you don't mind me pointing out. Wow.
Yeah. Hence being a late diagnosed.
Sure.
Adult autistic. And so, yeah, so part of that was just the intense physical, emotional, and mental exhaustion I was just saying over a prolonged period of time, in my case, decades. And of course, being a pastor brought that on even more. And there was just extreme depression with that, suicidal ideation. So I was first seeking mental health help through the VA because I'm a vet, and just seeking help for depression and talking with the therapist more. There was kind of I was wondering about autism just based on like my own research about it and some things people close to me have told me, especially my wife, who's also on the spectrum. And so that led to getting in touch with a neuropsychologist. The testing can last from 4 to 6 hours, and it is about 4 hours, a little over 4 hours for me. And she had to talk with my mother too, not during it, but afterwards. because she was like basically my primary caregiver. My dad wasn't around, but he traveled a lot for work. So I was around her most of the time. So there were some questions only she could answer. And then eventually, yes, I was, you know, obviously diagnosed, and that was led to more therapy with me learning more about, all right, what does this mean? What are, and that's when I learned about masking and what that masking has looked like for me my entire life, and how that has led to this autistic burnout. It's like, basically, it really, for me and for a lot of others, it has a lot to do with masking. That's not all it is, but it's largely involved for some of us. And it's like, no matter how good you are at it, at masking, your mind and your body just give out. It's like, it's not as simple as being tired. It's a total shutdown of energy, ability, and emotional resilience. And that also leads to what's called skill regression, which means losing abilities you previously had, at least temporarily. Like, for example, someone who could speak fluently may go nonverbal for a while. That didn't happen to me, but some other adult autistics who've experienced autistic burnout this way had that experience. Or like someone who handled certain tasks or environments before might suddenly find them impossible. For me, my autistic burnout had a lot to do with socializing, because again, that was the masking. Most of my masking is, or really all masking, is about socializing.
Sure.
And so I had like lost my ability to mask, basically, which is that defense mechanism to protect yourself from not being accepted.
So I tell you what, I want to hear more about the challenges that accompany doing pastoral ministry, and even in the vocation that you're currently doing, which is this hospice chaplaincy, something I did, by the way. We have that in common. Okay. I was a volunteer, though. You're a pro. But I can tell you, though, that those two vocations actually take different skill sets. So I imagine that there are also some advantages, as odd as it might be to talk about it that way, with some of the traits of having autism. So I'd like to hear about that too. So that's probably the shape of the show, folks, that we're going to take on. We're going to learn a little bit more about our guest. We're going to hear a little bit more about those challenges, especially in the context of being a pastor, because it's very difficult for pastors in general. I know a couple. I am one. But also, you know, again, I'm not comparing something like introvertness or introspection to what our guest struggles with, but there are many pastors who are often almost feel like they're putting on a face or a disguise, and it makes them, frankly, feel fairly inauthentic, because, you know, pastors want to be authentic, real deal people. And so sometimes there are these social expectations that everybody sort of has to mask in order to fit in. But clearly, our guest is talking about something much deeper and much more intrinsic to his identity. So I look forward to growing more as I learn more about it. But I tell you what, I think we should pray, because whenever we don't pray, and I forgot to ask you earlier, I always get an email, which I love, right? Because my people are like, take this to the Lord. Let's do that, brother. Would you take us to the Lord? And then we'll jump right back in.
Yes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, gracious and merciful Lord, you are the creator of every mind and the redeemer of every soul. You knit us together in the womb and call us each by name. We thank you for the wondrous diversity of your creation, for minds that think deeply, hearts that feel profoundly, and lives that reflect your image in countless ways. As we speak today, grant us words that build up and not tear down. Let honesty dwell in our conversation and grace in our tone. And bless those who listen today, especially those who feel different, unseen, or weary. Remind them that you do not despise weakness, but meet us in it, that your power may rest upon us. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. I appreciate that, brother. Because, you know, that is it. We're talking about the different ways in which we've both been created, and I would say our environment, and even the consequences of sin in this world, often affect, well, our lives and how we minister as pastors, but also how, as we receive the gifts as saints. So I guess getting right back to it, so you were a pastor, are a pastor, but you were serving a church, And you departed from that church because there were some part of your struggles with this unmasking process that you've been walking us through.
Right.
You know, share a little or as much as you want, but tell us more about, I guess, some of the challenges specifically. Like, in terms of, you felt like you were having this masking process, or unmasking, but you felt like you were having to sort of really betray who you were. Do you feel like the struggles that come with autism, or really any other neurodivergent way of thinking about the world, do you see these as a diversity of the way God creates us, or a disorder, if I can just be blunt?
I see it as both, because it is a specifically a neurodiversity. I can't speak much into the science, but the bit I've read about the neuro part is that autistic brains, every neurodivergent brain really, but we're just speaking about autism, are literally wired differently in the brain. And what I remember from reading one of the articles I read, it said that and showed that there are basically groups of neurons that form at a slower pace than neurotypical brains do, which helps explain why like at a younger age, we might, like an autistic person might quote unquote appear less autistic, or sorry, more autistic, quote unquote. And then as they get, like when they're in their 50s, they appear quote unquote less autistic, because those neurons have had time to form that for a neurotypical person would have formed decades earlier. So it's a neurodiversity in that sense. And it's also a disorder. It's classified as a neurodevelopmental disorder. I mean, one for that reason and others, but also I forget the gentleman's name, but he had written a book about like why it's considered a disorder aside from the neurodevelopmental aspect. And he views it as a disorder as being literally disordered in society. So society is built around, you know, neurotypical norms and expectations. And because those who are neurodivergent do not meet those social expectations, whatever they may be, they are literally disabled. So it's a disability in that sense as well, if that makes any sense.
Sure. So rather than arguing that autism itself is just inherently disabling, part of the issue is that society is made for a, well, lowest common denominator, right? It's made for and expects people who are, as you say, neurotypical, just standard.
Right.
I think a little bit about little people. You have people who are very, very short because of the genetics.
Mm-hmm.
Then if they're wealthy enough, say, to have big TV shows, we saw some of those, you know, like Little People, Big World kind of shows, they often will build houses that are, well, kind of like miniature versions of what what normally sized or height people would enjoy. And then they have kids sometimes, and their kids are of a ordinary, typical height, and they look kind of silly in the small house.
Mm-hmm.
So it's what I'm hearing is, and it sounds like, I think Dr. Devin Price that talks about this.
Yes. Yes.
It's that it really is kind of a construct that occurs when you identify when someone doesn't fit into the normal neurotypical, well, norm. So it's not even, I think from his point of view, and I haven't well read him. I've just read a couple things in preparation for today, to be honest. But it sounds like he would not like the idea of this being like a consequence of sin, but just part of the diversity of human experience. Do you buy into that all the way?
I'm still exploring that.
Of course.
I think I'm leaning more towards that it just being a diversity, but also I think partially a consequence of sin, but not in this in the sense that, like, I think we'll get into this a little later. Mm-hmm. Not in a sense that like the man who was born blind is blind because of the consequences of his sin or his parents' sin. It's the same thing for someone who's born autistic, at least in my view of that. You know, someone who's born autistic, it's not because they committed some special sin or like punishment upon them for their parents' sin. I think it really is a consequence of living in a sinful world. So I guess it's really a both and for me, not either or. Especially what I wanted to say at the beginning is, you know, so when I'm talking about autism, what I want all the hearers to understand is that I can only speak to it according to my specific experiences. As someone, so I was diagnosed with what's called, what we now call level one autism. And then there's level two and level three. And so depending on what quote unquote level the person is on, their disability and diversity, neurodiversity would be completely different. But even those who are on level one are not like equally like autistically the same. And so when I'm speaking about my experience, I don't want anyone to generalize that this is what it's like for everybody on the spectrum, especially for those who are level three and more disabled than I am.
I think that's extremely fair and responsible. I mean, even other, and I'm going to say, and I know that they're the neurodivergent affirming sort of movement, whether or not people think it's good or bad or whatever, I think it's always a good thing in order for people to understand that when they behave atypically, that you do understand the causes and you do understand who you are and how you can accommodate to the world. Because as I've been saying, we all accommodate to a certain extent, but accommodating to the point where you lose who you are seems to be part of your, part of what your journey has been. And I think of
the way God looks at
us, right? Because we only can really see the outsides of people. And even in our own hearts, it's very hard and dark to look in sometimes. God knows us better than we know ourselves. So I think of this scripture where God looks on the inside of the person, right? Samuel, that's it. 1 Samuel 16:7. For Yahweh sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart. And I can see how people in the world, especially of the older generations, feel like everybody seems to be diagnosed with something. And it can be very exhausting, even from a neurotypical point of view, with all of these expectations that we have to accommodate every sort of different, well, diverse way of looking at the world. I only bring that up only because part of it is not, in my opinion, and I'd like to hear yours, part of it is not that suddenly a lot of people are feigning these disorders, diseases, or neurodiverse ways of thinking, but rather our ability to identify them and help people regardless of what type of help they need. I think we're just getting better at that. And so sometimes I feel a little bit like we're a little behind in the church sometimes, and not that we have to keep up with every fad that's going through psychology or medicine, but this is helping people. This is it's another way to bring Christ to people. And in many ways, some of the complaints about even worship styles tend to revolve around, are you open and welcoming to people who might not think exactly like you do? So it becomes tough. It becomes tough. So as a pastor then, there's pretty much an expectation of what a LCMS Lutheran Midwestern pastor is going to look, act, and talk like. Did you find that that became a little bit of a barrier at all?
Yeah, it did. So I guess coming back to the beginning of our the section here with the social expectations and the neurotypical norms. So like many autistic people, I do often feel pressure to socialize on other people's terms and to engage in small talk rather than speaking meaningfully. And, you know, I recognize the value of small talk for neurotypical people, but it's extremely difficult because for an autistic person. So in parish life, the pastors are, as you said at the beginning of the show, expected to be constantly on, you know, warm, conversational, socially intuitive. And I'm not any of those things. You know, I'm not necessarily cold, but I do have what's been called, or is usually called, a default depressive mood, which is just my default way of processing the world. Like it looks like I'm depressed, but I'm not depressed, or grumpy, but I'm not. And I'm not socially intuitive or very conversational, unless again we're talking about one of my special interests, like autism. So that makes fellowship hours, meetings, casual conversations extremely exhausting, especially when masking or reading unspoken social cues. It drains energy. So a great example of this for me. And again, this will vary across the spectrum. By the way, spectrum is not a line. It's not like you're least autistic to most autistic.
Okay.
And it's not something everybody's on. You're either autistic or you're not. So nobody's just a little bit autistic.
So no, So I have I'll call her out a little bit. My stepmother, my dad's wife, we always sort of tongue in cheek joke that she has a touch of the tism.
So
something like that, although well-meaning, and actually I do, by the way, I don't want to call her out, but I do think she does struggle with that. But my point is, that's not meant to be disrespectful, but it is also wrong, right? It's not like you can just have a little. It's just the ways.
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Interesting.
You either have it or you don't. There are sets of criteria in the DSM-5 that you must meet to get the diagnosis. So anyway, we're getting to masking again with the social expectations and norms. Sure. A great example for me, which again will vary in various ways for autistic people across the spectrum, is the example I like to give is in a restaurant. There is a lot of noise, right? There is the person or people in front of you, there is everybody else in the restaurant, there's the clinking of the glasses, there's the music, which is always too loud, and everything else. And so for a neurotypical person, the way their brain is wired, like you can hear the person in front of you just fine, and your brain just naturally drowns everything else out. It just naturally happens. For me, it's like everything is at the same volume, and I have to consciously focus on the person directly in front of me to hear what they're saying and to process what they're saying. So what's completely natural for you and other neurotypical people, I have to consciously put mental energy into that, into just hearing somebody across the table talk to me. And that becomes extremely exhausting. And there are times when this becomes too much, where I and others begin to dissociate, where basically I'm just mentally no longer present, and I'm not aware of anything that was said because I've been masking so much. And in this example is just constant analyzing, constantly analyzing my own behavior. And tone of voice, the person I'm talking to, their behavior, their tone of voice. I'm analyzing the music in the restaurant. I'm analyzing the conversation going on behind me and like a couple tables down, and also constantly analyzing what's going on in my own head. Am I responding correctly? Am I giving the right facial expressions? Am I making enough eye contact? Am I giving too much eye contact? So all that is consciously doing and putting extreme energy into that. By the end of that encounter, I'm utterly exhausted.
I could see even in the midst of the encounter becoming exhausted and maybe even kind of giving the wrong impressions. You talked a little bit about your flat affect and some other things. I tell you what, I want to talk more. I want to wrap up some of these negatives, the challenges, and then move into some of the positives. But we're all going to have to do that after this break. So folks at home, don't go anywhere. When we come back from these messages, Pastor Beckett and I will keep on talking, or rather, he'll keep on talking and sharing with us his experience being a pastor with autism. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, I have with me the Reverend Ricky Beckett. He's the hospice chaplain at McLaren Health Management Group in Davison, Michigan. He's an LCMS pastoral candidate, and we're very excited to have him on the show because today we are talking about neurodivergent pastors, Christians, the neurodiverse among us, and, well, they don't feel like they always fit in, and there's some struggles, but there's also some rewards that come. That we talked a little bit about, you know, is this diversity or disorder? Our guest said earlier, you know, he's figuring that out. But right now, you know, at least a little of both, because there certainly are things that, whether being autistic just makes that you don't fit in well with society and thus disordered, or whether this is a consequence of sin and won't follow you into the next life, I don't know that we do have those answers, but we are content with the life that God has given us. And sometimes that means figuring out exactly how to operate it. You know, you were mentioning earlier, Pastor, before the break, that it's exhausting sometimes, not just the masking, but the analyzing. And now that's one area that I feel like I can identify with you or empathize a little bit, because part of the way my anxiety displays itself is I could have a conversation and then I will spend a week replaying the conversation over and over and over and over again. It sounds like for you, that's sort of happening concurrent while you're in the midst of it. And I can imagine how exhausting that would be.
Yeah, that happens. I call it secondhand embarrassment.
Hmm.
That happens during the social interaction. It happens throughout the day. It happens at the end of the day, every single day. And so, you know, that among other things leads to the emotional and sensory burnout, the autistic burnout that I talked about earlier. And there's also, you know, a perceived distance or misinterpretation of how an autistic person communicates, which again will vary very differently depending on if someone's level one, two, or three. You know, the way I communicate as a level one autistic is way different than how a level three autistic person communicates. So it's really just as simple as getting to know the person, you know, and kind of learning their language, especially an autistic person who's more disabled than I am. And so, at least with my communication style, I speak very directly, very straightforward, often, which has often led to criticisms of being called too blunt. And, you know, I process silence differently. I show emotions more inwardly. And all these can be misread as coldness or unfriendliness. But, you know, anyone who's read my writings and poetry and anyone who knows me very well in person knows that I feel things very deeply. And the challenge is that parishioners might not always perceive the warmth and love I genuinely feel, because what they expect is a more neurotypical mode of expression. So just before the break, you mentioned my flat affect, which means it's a common autistic trait. Not every autistic person has it, but it's quite common. It means I express very little to no range of emotion in my voice and facial expressions. And so a great example of this throughout my whole life, I can think of many examples since I was a kid where, like for my birthday or Christmas, I receive a gift and I actually really like it, but my outward expression of what I'm feeling internally, they just don't match. So like, you know, I'll say thank you and I really like it, but they don't see that on my face.
Okay. Yeah.
And it's, and they, you know, they'll tell me, or like they think I'm lying, or they think I don't actually like it. And, you know, and I assure them, no, I said I like it. And I mean it. So that's part of that direct communication. Like I say, I like it. I'm telling you, I like it. I'm not being nice for something about something I don't like. And then a lot of times, you know, say, well, you need to actually show that you like it. And, you know, and then I become genuinely confused. Like, what do you mean? I am showing you and telling you. So neurotypicals will interpret that, you know, this flat affect as being cold or unfriendly, you know, when the truth is that I have great difficulty in naming, identifying, and expressing what I'm feeling inside. And there's another term for that called alexithymia. And so, because my outward expressions rarely match my inward feelings, people often think I'm, again, lying or just don't know how to be friendly. And that became a problem in the parish, where just that flat affect, whether like reading scripture or in small talk, that my outward expressions aren't matching what I'm feeling internally. And they unfortunately misread that as being unfriendly. Hmm. It's unfortunate. It was a very confusing time for me.
Now, you're a smart guy. I mean, you went to Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, which is where I went, so that makes you real smart. But before that, you were an Army saxophonist. Is that right? Mm-hmm. And then before that, magna cum laude in the pre-sem program with a major in Christian thought and minor in theological languages from Concordia University, Ann Arbor. Smart guy. Certainly, your autism certainly doesn't affect your ability to be a great theologian. Mm-hmm. So we talk about these challenges. It is disappointing, brother. I mean, I think of not just what you struggle with, but I think each of us pastors never really fit the mold that's in the head of, our parishioners who often think so much better of us than we deserve, and then sometimes expect more from us than we can give.
Right.
Tell us just a little bit. I really want to get to some of the positives because there are some. Uh-huh. There are some rewards. But just a little bit about this imposter syndrome that you had mentioned to me previously. Like you're a veteran, which is honorable, and thank you for your service. But maybe, people don't, respect the type of military service you gave? Does that come in?
Well, they respect it. Even when I tell them I was in the Army bands, they think that's great. But for me, I'm just like, well, I'm not a combat veteran, I wasn't out in danger. I was playing music for people, and there were a few slightly scary moments. I was stationed, my first duty station was South Korea, and it wasn't Kim Jong-un, whatever his father's name is, before he died.
Kim Jong-il.
Kim Jong-il. He had his hissy fits every now and then with launching missiles that don't work and falling into the ocean. So there were times in Korea. I was also the NCO in charge of transportation. So I would have to set up the convoy for the army, for my unit, the 2nd Infantry Division band, to evacuate to the southern part of South Korea to return to America. But we never had to do that because, again, North Korea has a terrible military and their things don't work. But that's like the extent of my danger, right? And so, people will thank me for my service. And I appreciate that. But inwardly, I'm like, I'm not a combat vet, and I didn't really do that much. I just give them all the honor.
Right. Well, and I think that also comes, to be honest, too. And I totally get what you're saying. I really do.
Yeah.
But I also think it comes a little bit, even with just being a Christian, because especially a Lutheran Christian, where we're a little averse to taking credit for things, or at least I am. So people will be like, that was a great sermon, Pastor. I don't know. So what I'm hearing you say then, and that's why I asked the question and kind of directly, not to be rude, but I'm very impressed by your service, and I figured other people would be too. And it sounds like for the most part they are. This is something within yourself that you struggle with.
This is something within myself. Something that's more external is, and many times when I was a kid in school, teachers would call me stupid because my failure to read the room. Those are the social cue things. And so we live in America, right? So we live in a culture where, capitalism, we value things and people based on how productive they are, which has seeped into how we view and manage even the life of the church, unfortunately. No one has hesitated to say I was a faithful pastor. What became a problem was my productivity, specifically in how I managed relationships and interact with people. And I understand now what their needs were, and I wasn't able to meet those needs. And autistic people develop very few close relationships. And when we do, it's the result of a long period of time. And so what this has to do with self-doubt or imposter syndrome is that as an autistic pastor, I was left to wonder if I could be loved and valued for who I am rather than the numbers I can produce. I dealt with that for a long time. And ironically, as a hospice chaplain now, upper management, they're all about productivity points, like on the software we use on a tablet. You have to meet a certain productivity points every day, and they don't have any problems with my productivity. But, now I recognize that I wasn't the pastor that they needed. And if I can't meet their needs, then the Lord will call me elsewhere, which I believe he did.
Well, let's talk a little bit about where you're at now, because in your role now, it has things like productivity points that would drive me crazy, but you definitely have the opportunity to minister to people, I think, in an area where Lutherans are, and our good, faithful Lutheran theology, are not as prevalent. And that yes. is in this hospice realm.
Yep.
I did. I only did a year of volunteer hospice for the local hospital system. And we have a little hospice cottage in town. And so that was nice. And I really enjoyed it. Not only, of course, the people I knew, but many people that I got to know through that role. And there really is now some, as you know, and are continuing to learn, they don't want to have anything to do with you. But it's right. amazing how many people, and maybe it shouldn't be that amazing, but how many people at the end of their life, they're kind of facing the final exam and they're trying to cram and suddenly they want to talk. And I guess the sinful human nature might say, well, yeah, just everything at the last minute. But I think we're much more called to look at that and say, praise the Lord. I have this mm-hmm. opportunity. Even if it took this very last moment for them to face this or something they've been struggling with. So I'm glad that we have Lutherans in this position. So tell me a little bit about how being an autistic pastor actually might help you in this vocation.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it helps a lot. So, you know, anyone who's familiar with my writing knows about my experience with depression, burnout, and emotional exhaustion. By the way, if I can plug myself here.
Yeah.
If you don't know that I'm a prolific writer, I have a blog, thelutherancolumn.com. Check it out.
Yes, absolutely.
But that's what I mean when I talk about my writing. That's what I mean. So these experiences, I believe, have uniquely attuned me to others who suffer silently. You know, all this, everything I've gone through recently, I believe, strongly believe, has brought me to my current profession as a hospice chaplain, where I care for the dying, you know, places where quiet presence and authenticity matter far more than small talk. And I love it. You know, the patients I see, they don't want to talk about football or, you know, the weather, whatever. If they're in a mental state to even have a conversation, most of the time they're not, which is fine. You know, people in the parish context might be uncomfortable with, for example, my flat affect, but at least my empathy isn't superficial, right? So I like to think of it as incarnational, my empathy as incarnational, because I truly understand the groaning that's too deep for words because I've lived it many times in my life, especially recently. Yeah.
If we're called to walk in the footsteps and after the image of our Lord, you being someone who is not unsympathetic with their weaknesses mm-hmm. is a good thing. In fact, one of the challenges I think for all of us pastors, no matter how we think about the world, is that we get very comfortable where we're at and we yep. sort of lose touch with the outside world. And I'm talking about myself too. Mm-hmm. And my point is, you're right. Because when you're in these moments, whether it's a hospice situation or someone's in your office for counseling or confession or their kid is in the hospital or they're in the hospital, suddenly the things that matter come into focus. And you really do get to focus on that which matters the most. It's beautiful.
Yeah. And, you know, that's what I love about scripture and, you know, the gospel. It's the deep things at the surface, not these surface level things. And, you know, it's not that like sports don't matter, because I'm not big sports fan either. You know, they have their, when they're in their proper place, you know, they're fine. But like with small talk, it just seems very, to me, it seems very performative and fake. So with the hospice patients, it's like immediately into the deep things with me. So there's a kind of a new term that autism experts use to, like, there's no way you can really generalize autism, but there's like mm-hmm. one way you can, and this is a term called monotropism. And it's a way, it's a way of thinking and experiencing the world that is common, very, very common among autistic people, which, again, to varying degrees, some are more monotropic than I am. So instead of distributing attention across many things at once, which is polytropism, and that's what neurotypical people are able to do, a monotropic mind, mono meaning one, tends to focus deeply on just one or a few things at a time. So a helpful analogy I've heard from another autistic person is that a monotropic mind is like a flashlight, which goes in a single direction and goes very far and very deep. Whereas a polytropic mind is like a lantern, which goes in various directions but can only go so far. So the intense focus of monotropism allows for incredible depth of thought, as well as creativity and insight, but it also means shifting that attention between unrelated tasks or stimuli can be very difficult, even overwhelming. So like in the parish context, for example, where this monotropism was seen in me a lot, is it also has a lot to do with working memory or executive functions. So like you give me, this was a huge problem when I was a kid, like you give me tasks A, B, and C to do, and I completely hyper-focus on task A, that's, you know, that flashlight monotropic thing. And then task B and C are completely out of my mind and I completely forget about them. So like in the parish context, you know, I'm completely hyper-focused on, for example, getting the divine service ready. And everybody else wants me to socialize with them, but I completely forget. And that was a problem. So with a hospice patient, I can just completely hyper-focus on them, on mm-hmm. the person, and what I'm there to give them. It's just them, maybe their family if they're there, but even like if their family is around, their loved one, I completely hyper-focus on the patient. I'm there to serve the family as well, but especially the patient. I'm able to do that, to be in that monotropic state without being criticized.
Well, and one of the things that you mentioned elsewhere is that because you're just wired to kind of dislike the pretense, you know, for instance, of small talk. Now, of course, small talk, by the way, as you know, cognitively, does serve a function.
Yes.
It is some ways kind of fake, but it builds relationships with people.
Yes.
But because you're sort of averse to that, and honestly, I can appreciate that very much, you don't do the cliches. You don't do mm-hmm. the, actually, every cliche I can think of is heretical. You know, well, I was just going, you know, Jesus loves those who love themselves or helps those who help themselves or yeah. whatever's out there. But there are a lot of cliches we use, and cliches become cliches not because they're false all the time, but because mm-hmm. we just overuse them.
Mm-hmm.
When I have been in those situations, and maybe it's just because I'm a pastor, but please skip that, you know, because I know what's going on. And you mentioned again elsewhere that people can kind of see if you're just going through the motions. And so what a blessing it is that while you value honest speech, authentic presence, as you said, it actually is beneficial to the people you serve too.
Right. Yes.
So, you know, here's another thing too. You know, I know that, again, in addition to being quite intelligent, you talked about the intense focus and theological depth.
Mm-hmm.
Might be a great place to mention that this show's only an hour and we have well over an hour's worth of material. So I want to get a couple more things in, but unfortunately, I'm going to have to cut some things. But I'm telling mm-hmm. you, I've really enjoyed our conversation, but I just want to get a couple more things out there before we wrap it up.
Yeah.
And that is autism a sin? Is this, you already said it wasn't punishment, but mm-hmm. how do we see autism in the grand scheme of
things? Yeah. So I always point to John 9, just verses 1 through 3 of John 9. And this, I mentioned it earlier in the earlier segment. You know, it's the man who's blind from birth. His disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, and Jesus says, well, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And so this profound exchange between Christ and his disciples serves, I believe, as a corrective to a deeply embedded human assumption, which is that suffering and disability are a direct result of personal sin. So as with the man blind since birth, autistic individuals are created and loved by God, and their lives bear witness to his mysterious and manifold works. You know, if we truly believe that God knows our inward parts and formed us before we were even formed in the womb, that means autistic people too, and other neurodivergents like those with Down syndrome, Tourette syndrome, etc. So I'll try to be quick. That the works of God should be revealed in him, Jesus says. I want to use the example of a parishioner in my previous parish context, using the alias Alex, so it's not his real name. So he's, I don't know what level of autism he's on. My guess would be level 2. Mm-hmm. So because he has a job, but he needs a lot of support, more support than I need as a level 1. His mom, I remember she's told me several times when I was serving there that like there are, so one of the things about autistic people is that we love routine. including me. We heavily rely on routine. We love it. And I remember her telling me many times that, quote unquote, Alex, like, so she you know, is like, you know, being like all of us, you know, it's Sunday morning. I don't really want to go to church. But Alex was like, no, we got to go to church, Mom. Let's go. It's, you know, because that's part of his routine. And, you know, and it's like, that's the work of God being revealed in this autistic young man, that keeping the Sabbath, the third commandment, is just routine for him. He loves it. He enjoys it. And so, like, what's often the hardest thing for a neurotypical person is the easiest thing in the world for Alex, because it's part of his routine. That's the work of God being revealed in him. Right. And so,
how many people treat the liturgy, for instance, as, oh, I've heard this, it's boring, I know, whatever.
Right.
And it can be done poorly, don't get me wrong, folks. But what you're saying is, in the case of someone like Alex here, by the way, I also have a young friend who has autism. He struggles with verbal communication. He's a young man, I'm going to say about my daughter's age, so about 13, I would guess. His name is Jacob. His dad's name's Joe, has a great mom named Lauren. They're up in Connecticut. Jacob, you know, yeah, he came into the world and probably, I don't know, so I feel bad if I get it wrong, but probably on the higher end of those levels. And I think about him, and I think about the things that do bring him peace and joy. And funny enough, they're often those simple gifts of God that neurotypical people, so to speak, take for granted.
Yeah, yeah. So yeah, the repetition, the routine, the structure of the liturgy is just, it's perfect for autistic people, because it's good. We, you know, because we love familiarity. Things that are unfamiliar, well, depending on the autistic person, might lead to a meltdown or a shutdown. And so we thrive on that, and the liturgy is just perfect for that. So you know, saying the works of God are revealed in the autistic person, I want to emphasize, by the way, is not to romanticize autism or to deny its challenges.
Sure.
Because many of us suffer greatly, especially those on level 2 or 3. But in Christ, these sufferings become places where his power is made perfect in weakness. And do we have a little bit of time? I really want to stress for parents who have nonverbal autistic children.
I was actually literally going to ask, so please.
Yeah, because this is, I found a huge area for autistic parents of autistic children who are nonverbal. So it's like, where can we go in scripture for encouragement? Anywhere in scripture that talks about, quote unquote, the mute or the dumb, however it's translated. So first of all, I'm not saying every person described in scripture this way was autistic. Though maybe some of them were, I don't know.
Sure.
But regardless, these people make room for nonverbal autistics. And I'm not going to read every scripture because we're short on time already, but just to give you some. Mark 7, 31 through 37. So the man isn't told to repent for being nonverbal. He's drawn aside and touched with compassion and dignified with healing. Matthew 9, 32 through 33. This man's muteness is unique in that it's demonic, but the point is that Jesus has authority over all things that separate us from one another. And the man is freed to speak not for his own glory, but for the sake of glorifying God. And likewise, a nonverbal autistic, whether they speak aloud or not, glorifies Christ by their very inclusion in his kingdom. And the last scripture, and there's more you can look for, but at least for now, Matthew 15, 30 through 31, where this text confirms the comprehensive mercy of Christ. He doesn't rank disabilities by severity or spiritual worthiness. Every single person who's sick, ill, disabled, whatever, are brought to him, healed. But not all healing looks the same, right? Not every mute person in scripture is healed, nor is healing a prerequisite. Healing is not a prerequisite for grace. What matters is that they were brought to Jesus and that he received them. And as Lutherans, we affirm that faith is not dependent on verbal articulation. It's right in our confessions, AC Article 7. The church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments are correctly administered. This means even the nonverbal autistic is fully part of the church when they're baptized and hear the gospel. Faith isn't validated by eloquence, but by Christ's promise. The efficacy of his word. This is the same word of God that said, let there be light, and what happened? There was light. And this word of God is what bathed them literally in their baptism, made them a child of God, whether they are able to verbally articulate that or not. I believe, is it Psalm 8 where it says, out of the mouth of crying infants and nursing babes, I have ordained strength. One of those psalms. But even something that just can't be verbally articulated, the Lord ordains strength and faith.
I love this idea too, because there are so many aspects of life where, you know, having grown up in a church body that really required, you know, giving your heart to Jesus, personal ascents, even specific confessions in some cases, you know, not everybody in a variety of ways and reasons can meet those demands, which I would say are in many ways pharisaical. Right. So it's fascinating to hear just how God can use even what the world sees as disorder for his glory to serve his people. And I'm grateful that you are out there doing such a thing. I do pray that if it be God's will to bring you into a parish pastorate, that is perfect for you. But I also know and I'm grateful that you're out in the world and ministering to those who frankly desperately, desperately need to hear the gospel more than a lot of other folks. Of course, we all need to hear it. But I'm going to end now by thanking my guest for joining us. It's been an incredible conversation, and I'm so grateful that you took the time. It's been the Reverend Ricky Beckett. He's the hospice chaplain at McLaren Health Management Group in Davison, Michigan, an LCMS pastoral candidate. And you can read more from Chaplain Beckett by going to his website at thelutherancolumn.com, all one word, The Lutheran Column. There's an N on the end of column, by the way. Check him out in his writing. Brother, thank you so much for coming on the show.
Yeah, thank you so much for having me.
I look forward to having you back, maybe one of our traditional topics, because this is going to wrap up our Free Text First Friday, which means Monday when we come back. We're back into Matthew, this time with chapter 20. And then the concept there is, you know, why do we resent grace? You know, in the parable of the vineyard workers, a landowner pays workers hired at the 11th hour the same wage as those who toiled all day. Boy, our sinful selves go, what an injustice. Well, we're going to talk about that. Make no mistake, Jesus's parable is not about fair wages, but about the radical, unmerited generosity of God. That's going to be with the Reverend Brian Davies, pastor of Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. But until then, until Monday, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.